thought I would share with you, to begin with, a story from a class that I took when I was in seminary, an experience that myself and my classmates had that taught us a lesson, a spiritual lesson, and it also taught us an economics lesson. Now, I think that the spiritual lesson will be straightforward. The economic side might take a little bit longer, and hopefully by the end of my talk you might see where it also is a story of economics. You see, this class that had a tradition, it's one of those classes that it's a group of students who are involved in ministry that meet every other Thursday night for 4 hours. Many of the individuals in the class will be coming straight from work to get to class in time. And the tradition that had been started in years gone by under the guidance of the Reverend Dr. Tony Henderson was that they would provide food, that someone would organize food to be provided so that during our dinner break we could have dinner together. And that was really a part of our fellowship and our growing together in our spiritual walk. Well, this was early in our meetings, and so we weren't organized yet, and most of us didn't know about this tradition and hadn't really thought about what might happen, and many came straight from work, as I said, and so there wasn't anything prepared for us to eat. And I don't have to tell you that after working all day, a four-hour class in the evening that ends at 9:30 can take its toll. But as we began to discuss the day's topic, one of my classmates said, you know, I've got this bag of nuts that's partially gone, but I'm going to pass them around, and, you know, perhaps if you would like to take a few, I'm happy to share them. And I thought that sounded like a good idea. I looked in my backpack. I knew I had packed some grapes in a container. And so as the nuts were going around, I passed my grapes around. I was watching the professor as he's interacting with us and kind of keeping an eye on what's happening. Over the course of the next 15 or 20 minutes or so, everybody had found something, whatever they brought with them, if it was a pack of gum, if it was one person had a sandwich, and the next thing you know, everyone had felt like we had indeed had dinner together. You see, we began our meeting that evening from the context of scarcity. We hadn't planned to provide food. And yet, out of that context, a lesson about at least one way that perhaps Jesus may have fed 5,000 people with only 5 fish and 5 loaves may come to light. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be empowered by your Spirit, that they might be acceptable to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as Eric shared with you, Pentecost is actually a transliteration of a Greek word that means 50th day. And so Pentecost for us as Christians is the 50th day of Easter. It's basically the end of the Easter season. And we begin to celebrate then the formation and the beginnings of the Christian church. And so we have some 125 or so followers of Jesus. At least that's the way I think prevailing scholarship reads the text, that indeed there were many more than just the 12. Now, in the first chapter of Acts, they had replaced Judas with a 12th disciple among the leaders. It's probably not coincidental, the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is an important number when it comes to organizing a community. But we get the impression that they were all there, because it says they were all there. They were gathered in this place in Jerusalem, and Jesus had instructed them and had promised them that the Holy Spirit, that the mediator, that the great counselor would be given to them. Now, they receive this, and there seems to be a great deal of sort of shock and awe, if you will. Now, it's easy to read more into the text than what's actually there. It was the sound of a violent wind. It doesn't say that the spirit was a wind. It says there appeared to be fire. It doesn't say that the building was ablaze. But it does say, though, that it was sufficient of a ruckus, if you will, that it got the attention of a whole bunch of folk who were there for this special event. So I mentioned what Pentecost is for Christians. For Jewish tradition, the 50th day is important. It is a festival of the festival of week, and it has to do with the 50 days between the first Passover and Moses receiving Torah, or the law, that was given to the Israelites as a renewal of their covenant with the God of Israel. And so there is a significance in terms of Pentecost in the roots of the Abrahamic tradition, if you will, the Abrahamic religions. We read that they were empowered then in a way that allowed them to speak in a way that others could understand them. Even though the writer points out that it was clear to the crowd outside of this gathering that these were Galileans. How did they know? Well, they had that Galilean accent. They talked like Galileans. They said ain't and oh instead of oil. I mean, they talked funny, and they used words that were clearly Galilean. And we read elsewhere in Scripture, which Galilee wasn't thought of very highly by those who were more sophisticated, the cosmopolitan community, if you will, inside the big city of Jerusalem. And yet there were crowds from all around. These were Jews that were part of the diaspora, the Jews who had been gathered, scattered all around the distant lands, who had come in, because this was one of three pilgrimages, if you will, to Jerusalem for this celebration. And each could hear, each could understand in their own words. And then Peter took the time to explain what was going on. Now, the crowds thought they had been drinking all night. It was an all-night party. And Peter pointed out that it was only 9 in the morning, and this is not about wine, but let me tell you what happened. And he retells the story of Jesus the Christ, and that he had done mighty acts that people had witnessed. Many of them standing there in the crowds had witnessed. And he was put to death by the authorities. And so when the crowd began to realize what had happened, and again you get the sense of the Spirit at work in this crowd, they said, now what do we do? You know, we have clearly made a grave error. And Peter instructs them to repent and to be baptized. And thus the church began out of what could seem like an idea of scarcity into what clearly is abundance. 3,000 new members were baptized that day, that morning. We don't know how long Peter's sermon went on, but it didn't take Eric very long to read it. And so we get this, and after all, these followers had been around when Jesus fed the 5,000 and other times where Jesus was able to make a lot out of a little. One of the Gospels has the account of Jesus at a wedding feast, and he makes wine out of water. You would have thought there would have been enough wine to begin with, but there wasn't enough wine. So Jesus clearly viewed the world as a world of abundance. Globalization is the idea of integrating production and consumption across all of the nations, all of the areas of geography of the inhabited world. The sense is that all the means of production and all of the underlying infrastructure, if you will, capital is able to move, labor is able to move, parts and materials are able to move, information is able to move seamlessly across the globe. And so that you get the sense of an integrated world, if you will. And there's an argument to be made, and probably the prevailing sense here in this country, is that there are a lot of benefits to globalization. And we often think of, although globalization is not just economic, globalization affects language, it affects culture, it affects religion, it affects technology. The implications of globalization are tremendous, but we often put all of that other stuff into the sense of economic globalization. And the idea is that by doing this, by globalizing, if you will, our economics, by relieving the restraints, if you will, in terms of tariffs and in terms of litigation and laws that get in the way of the movement of material and capital and people and so forth, that the world will operate more efficiently and that all will rise in the harbor, if you will, and that the world will be better off. Now, it's not clear when globalization as we know it today first started, but there is an argument to be made that it certainly was beginning to take hold during the time of Jesus' ministry, during the first century. After all, the Roman Empire had amassed a great amount of wealth, not within its own initial territory, but throughout the inhabited lands, or at least the lands that people were familiar with at the time. And through a system of taxation and conquering, they were able to collect tribute, if you will, from all of these other areas and amass a great deal of wealth. Now, a lot of the wealth was used for conspicuous consumption. I mean, the wealthy lived well, and that was clear from our archaeological evidence as well as it would make sense. Certainly true in all the movies we've seen. But there was still a lot of capital that was put to work in building projects. And we see that from all the ruins that we have uncovered, the Colosseums and the large buildings and the castles and homes and so forth. And there was certainly a great deal of money put into the military machinery that allowed the empire to expand and to amass even more wealth and influence and power. But they also built roads. The Romans were known for their roads, and what that did was it linked up the trade routes, if you will, to make them more passable, to increase the efficiency of a global economic model. And so one could argue that certainly in the Roman Empire we see the beginnings as they opened up the markets first in the Middle East and in Asia and eventually in parts of Europe. But anthropological studies, those who look at the way society functions at a given period of time in the past, social anthropologists, classify or categorize the culture during first century Palestine as one of an attitude of scarcity. An attitude attitude of scarcity is the idea that what I need to live is very limited. Doesn't mean that I don't want more. It means the means for living is fixed, and there's really not enough to go around. And therefore, if I have something more, then I had to have taken that from someone who now has less. And clearly, as I operate in this context of scarcity, then I'm thinking I better hoard what I got. Because after all, tomorrow is another day, the creek might rise and it might rain for 40 days, we don't know what's going to happen. But we do know this, we know that the world is scarce. And furthermore, the prevailing ideology was that whatever position I was in, that I was born into, was sort of my lot in life. Whether you were a pagan who might see it as fate, or if you were Greek and you might see it as the punishment of one or more of the gods, or if you were Jewish and you saw it in terms of how God favors certain people who are blessed because they are obedient and others are not quite so blessed, and clearly it must be because they're not. And the book of Job explores that whole ideology of why do bad things happen to good people. So Jesus' ministry, the folks that he met, the people that he dealt with day to day, viewed the world through the lens of scarcity. There isn't enough to go around. Yet, Jesus feeds 5,000 folk when they hadn't organized in advance to be sure that someone was going to bring the potluck. Somehow that got done, and somehow there was enough wine at a wedding where they ran out very quickly. And throughout Jesus' ministry, they saw this counterintuitive idea, because Jesus would send them out and tell them not to take anything with them. And so they are pupils, if you will, and as Karen and I talked about, they were pupils who were now graduating in an economics class. In the University of Jesus Christ, they learned about a new form of economics that was not an economics of scarcity, but an economic of abundance. But it was predicated on a faith in God, that indeed God does what God says God will do. And therefore, I don't need to hoard, I don't need to operate as though if I give this away, then I have nothing. And that was part of the graduation that day, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to give them the courage and to give them the insights that helped piece it all together. That they now understood both the spiritual lesson and the economic lesson. Because you see, globalization, the way we know about it, the way that writers of economic theory and practice talk about globalization, is that all the boats rise in the harbor. Now, some of us are floating on life rafts while others are in large yachts, so we might not feel like we're rising at the same level. And indeed, there's one of the side effects that we have seen over and over again is that they don't all rise at the same level. We've seen in this country since the 1970s an increase, not just an increase in the difference between the rich and the poor, but the rate of that separation has increased rapidly over the last 30 or so years. So that now we have basically joined the rest of the world in this run for the riches, if you will, that may in fact take us back to first century or beyond. I'm not up here to preach against globalization. I'm up here to talk about the spirit economy, which is counterintuitive to the economy and to the economics that I learned when I was an undergraduate and a graduate student. You see, there's side effects. For one thing, food is not equally distributed in the world. And so if we look at the facts of today, we know that at least in this country, usually no more than about 10% of a family's budget is spent on food, something that you have to live. And some of us have more than we need to live. Yet in the world, in countries that are not a part of the rising tide, we find that 80% of their income goes to food. And we get situations where a kilo of rice costs the equivalent of 10 US dollars. Could you imagine that just a small bowl of rice that you're going to have for your daily sustenance would be $10? I mean, $10 barely buys a good hamburger nowadays, but that's a lot more than what we see in other countries, and they don't have the $10. And so we see riots breaking out. But we also see unequal distribution, if you will, of jobs and labor. I mean, certainly this community knows as well as anybody that there has been a change where the knowledge workers, the scientists, the information workers have been able to command larger and larger salaries and have more and more power. Yet the production workers, the manufacturing, those who are laboring in other ways, we have seen jobs move offshore to underdeveloped countries where GM saw an opportunity to maximize their profit and maximize their power in the global economy. This is different than the economy that Jesus Christ came to introduce in the kingdom of God. We see signs of God's economy all around us. I gave a very simple example, but there are other examples. In the Circuit Rider this month, I lifted up a story about Second Grace United Methodist Church on the west side of Detroit, where a group of faithful people trying to figure out how to get a church alive again, to bring a church and to turn the trend that had been going on of decline. And somehow they managed to step out in faith and mortgage their building and their land in order to do ministry out into their neighborhood, to figure out a way to operate not out of a time of scarcity or an attitude of scarcity, but out of an attitude of abundance. That in fact, the economic model that God uses in God's kingdom is one of abundance. And the more that we give away, the more that we get. And that's not a get-rich scheme, it's simply a way of living into our faith. And what I shared in the newsletter was the report to the annual conference that the nurse who's in charge of the medical center that they built a few years ago, which is now busting at the seams from its success, and that since that time they've added all of these other community services. How did they do that? Well, because as of this last annual conference, there's now 14 churches that have joined in to the spiritual economy, having heard what was going on. They heard the noise that was going on in the upper room, and they came to find out what's going on over here. Are these people drunk? Are you out of your mind? You borrow $600,000 and it's not for your own building and your own use? You're going to give it to your neighbors? You can't meet your budget as it is. And they heard that racket, and they knew they needed to find out what was going on. And Charles Boyeux said, they're not drunk. It's still morning. And he could tell the story about how the Spirit had taken residence in this small group of people And since that time, not only have 14 churches been added, but they now have been receiving a significant amount of money in foundational grants and public funding. And a friend of mine who's going to be visiting here on Monday, who heads up their community development efforts, said that he's now raised over the past few months $1.8 million to build a community park that they don't have in that particular community. That community, we're not there yet. This community that Rodney will see when he comes tomorrow has not quite gotten to the limits that community did. So we're working with a better housing stock. We're working with better assets. We have a grocery store. They had to open a market because there was no place for anyone to buy groceries. And so we have a head start. My point in sharing that, though, is to talk about what does it mean to say that the Holy Spirit came on that first day, that first Pentecost, and filled this group of folks. Well, it meant that a new economy had been launched within that community. We read a couple of weeks ago where they put their property in common so that no one went without and they could take care of those who were in their midst. And as we know, the adding of 3,000, so now they're at 3,125 on the first day of the launch of this new church plant, that was just the beginning. Churches sprung up all over Asia Minor, into Europe, and into the world as we are now witnesses today. That same spirit, that same spirit economy that entered into this world 2,000 years ago is still with us today. It's still waiting for us to open ourselves up, to be empowered, to be able to be a faith community, not in a world of scarcity, but a faith community that operates in a world of abundance. Amen.